You are listening to the East Point Church Sermon Podcast. We're a church that exists to glorify God as a gospel community that is growing in faith and reaching the world. From wherever you are listening, we hope that you are encouraged and challenged by today's sermon.
All right. Good morning, East Point Church. How are you guys doing? Are you with me this morning? Great. If you're with me, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi. If you're using the blue and white ones that we provide in the back, we're on page 467. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament before you get to Matthew. And so turn to the book of Malachi. As you turn there, tell me this. See if you get it right. What are the three most important words that you could ever hear in a relationship? What do you think? Three most important words you could ever hear in a relationship. I love you. All right, we're on the same wavelength. Say it again to me, would you please? I love you too, church. I love you. Thank you so much. The three most important words, I love you. What are the most difficult words to ever hear in a relationship? Not I hate you. No, it's even worse than that. You know what they are? We need to talk. Oh, my, the worst, right? Have you ever been in a relationship where the nature of the relationship, it was unclear? And so in an attempt to DTR, in an attempt to define the relationship, that person looks at you and they say, we need to talk. The nature of the relationship is important because your status, what you are, that is going to determine your expectations for one another. Our status determines how I treat you, how you treat me. It dictates our time. What's appropriate? What's inappropriate? Are we casual? Or are we serious? Are we a thing? Or are we just friends, right? We need to talk. We need to talk. Young adults, your ability to have a DTR will determine sometimes whether or not you even enter into a relationship. Right, young men, you got to take the plunge, right? You're like, well, of course she knows. She doesn't know. You got to define the relationship. You need to bust out a we need to talk conversation. For some of you guys, your ability to get out of a relationship will be dependent on whether or not you can DTR and define the relationship. You may not even know that your girlfriend broke up with you 6 months ago. And you're like, this is great. And she's like, it's been over. Because you're not on the same page. We need to talk. Last week, God said to his people, I love you. This week, he says to his people, we need to talk. God is going to have a DTR. God wants to clarify the nature of his relationship with his people. They need to get on the same page because their lack of clarity about their relationship is causing them to withhold something that their relationship calls for. Their lack of clarity about their relationship is causing something to be absent that should not be absent, and their relationship is lacking honor. Honor. And so the Lord has a DTR. You see, we're in this series where Malachi, he is confronting the people of God, and he's essentially pointing out what amounts to six symptoms. Everybody say six. There are six symptoms of a spiritual sickness. God's people are sick, and the sickness is this. They're just going through the motions. There's a spiritual sickness here, and the signs are starting to show. And so last week, we saw the first symptom. We saw the first sign. God says, I love you, and his people go, psh. God's people have cynical hearts. That's the first symptom of this spiritual sickness. Today, we're going to see the second symptom, and it is, you got to stay awake to find out, all right? You got to stay with me. And so the Lord is going to have a DTR. And as we dive into verse 6 here, let me just ask you, what's the nature of your relationship with God? Have you had a DTR lately? Do you need to clarify the nature? What is the nature of your relationship with God? What is this? Are you still exploring faith, which is awesome, right? Maybe you're brand new to faith. I just went all in. I just professed faith in Christ. Maybe you're maturing and you've been at this for years. But as you define the relationship, my prayer for you this morning is that your heart, that your life, that your attitude would more closely reflect the nature of your relationship, that you would be living out the dynamics of the relationship that you profess. What is the nature of your relationship? And so the Lord, he says to his people, we need to talk. Look at verse 6 with me. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Let's pause right there. Look what it says. God's people are not honoring him the way he deserves. God's people are not honoring him. And to prove his point, he points to some relationships that we're all familiar with. He goes, think about a son with his father, all right? He goes, think about a servant and their master, but think about an employee and an employer. There are earthly relationships that call for honor. There are earthly relationships where fear is the appropriate dynamic. Let me define these for you, because I don't mean fear the way you might think. When the Bible uses the word honor, it's talking about this dynamic, to recognize the weight and the importance of the position. I'm going to treat you in a way that shows that what you're doing is a big deal. I honor the weight of that position. Here's the opposite of honor. It's not that big of a deal. It's just, he's not that big of a deal. Don't honor him. He's just, and it's casual. That's the opposite. What do you think of when you think of fear, right? The Bible says fear God. We usually think of fear to describe like how you would fear an abusive person. Have you ever been in a relationship where you feel like you're walking on eggshells because you're always scared? No, that's not what fear means. Fear in the Bible is a feeling of profound respect. It is reverence for their authority. Fear in the Bible always results in obedience and loyalty. I fear that person. I revere them. The opposite of fear would be, it's just fill in the blank, right? If my boy Matt walked in, it's just Matt. What's up, Matt, right? If the president of the United States walked in, I wouldn't go, don't rot. It's just the president. No big deal. You get it? You see what this is? Fear and honor. You can add any number of positions to this list. Any number of earthly relationships that call for honor. When I was in college, I got to go to West Point. I went to West Point Military Academy for a weekend. Right? You're like, wow, for 2 days, okay? And I was there for a leadership conference, and I'd be in a conversation with somebody, and all of a sudden they would snap and they would salute. I go, what are you doing? At ease, soldier, it's just Sam. They go, no, behind you there was a higher ranking officer. So in the military, they honor a higher-ranking officer, right? If you walk into a courtroom, you're not dapping up the judge. What's up? What's up, Matt? How you doing, Judge? No. What do they say when the judge walks in? All rise. We show honor for the judge. I mean, what do we call him? We literally call him your honor, right? Government officials. You know, we don't call them by their name. We're not like, hey, Bobby, right? Like, no, Mr. President or Mr. Governor, right? Or Mr. Mayor, whatever it is. My point is, any number of earthly relationships, the dynamic calls for honor. And to treat those earthly relationships as casual would be inappropriate. Making sense? All right, well, here's what God says. He says, you're honoring your father. You're honoring your boss. You're honoring your government officials. Where's my honor? You honor all the other people in your life. Where's my fear? Your posture toward me is not characterized by honor, but the opposite. He says, look what he says. He goes, you have despised my name. God's name, it represents who he is, all of who he is, his personhood, their posture toward him, they despise him. They don't honor him. They treat him as unworthy of consideration and attention. When the judge walks into a room, they say, all rise. When God walks into him, they go, God, again, God? What? What an inconvenience. Here we go again. Deep sigh. Eye roll. It's just God. What a chore, right? What an unwelcome interruption into our lives. God, seriously, we have to deal with you again? It's contempt for him. Isn't that awful? And so God says to them, he goes, where is my honor? Tell me this, friends. Would honor be a word that you would use to describe your relationship with God? Or have you, like me, ever found yourself with an internal eye roll? Lord, would you heal any part of our heart that approaches you with a casual nature? Amen? Lord, would you expose and fix any part of our heart that rolls its eyes toward you, that treats you with a, it's just God. It's not that big of a deal. And so God, he confronts them. He says, you're not giving me honor. And I don't know how your children respond to discipline. I don't know how they respond to correction, but look at their eyebrows. All right, it's all in the eyebrows, ladies and gentlemen, right? When my before my child even speaks, I can tell the tone of his voice by his eyebrows, right? If I said, son, you messed this up. And if their eyebrows go up in self-defense, no, I can already tell. That is not contrition. You are not sorry. There is an objection on your lips, right? But if you approach somebody and you confront them and they go, do you see the eyebrows? Study them. It's all right here. Look at their eyebrows. He says, you have not honored me. And they go, how have we despised your name? They object. A hard-hearted denial. How have we despised your... What are you talking about? Prove it, God. How have we despised you? And God says, I can tell. The signs are showing. I know what's in your heart because I'm looking, not at your eyebrows, because I'm looking at your hands. Look at the next section, verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Did you guys see it? Here's how he knows that they're despising him. Because their hearts are reflected in their hands. You see, their attitude toward God is revealing itself in how they approach the altar. You see, the altar, this was the center of their religious life. This was where it went down. This is how it happened. And so in an agricultural society, the way that they worshiped God, right, they dealt with livestock, cattle. How many of you own cattle? Anybody? Cow owners? Okay, good. So I'm not going to get in trouble here, right? So they, because I don't know what I'm talking about. But they would cut the cows up and they would butcher them, right? And before they had a cookout, before they used any steak for their own parties, they would come and they would lay it on the altar and they would say, God, I am bringing you my unblemished cow. I am bringing you the firstborn of my cow. I know, don't worry, no animals will be harmed in the making of this illustration. And he comes and they offer it on there and they go, before I treat myself, God, this is for you. They would take their grain, and before they ground it up and made their sourdough loaves, right, they would come, and they'd put the grain as an offering, and they would say, God, this is for you. And just imagine the visual for a moment. They light it on fire, and as the smoke goes up, what a visual. As the thick plume of smoke rises to heaven, you could visualize their praise. I mean, you could practically hear their worship, their expression of love, gratitude, adoration, and honor. That's what worship is. God, this is my worship. This is for you. And if you were to listen to their worship, you would hear this. You are first in my life. Everything we have is from you. God, everything is yours. God, thank you. That's what the smoke sounds like. This is how much I love you, God. What a visual. God, this is for you. Not just the visual, but do you smell that? How many of you love waking up to the smell of bacon? come on. Come on, be honest. You know what I mean? Like, you're like, oh, it's morning time. And then you get a whiff of bacon, and you're like, oh, it's morning time. Right? Imagine the smell as those steaks are sizzling on the altar. Imagine the smell of that fresh grain going up to the aroma. Oh, my goodness. Leviticus 2:9, it says this, and the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God loved the smell of it. Why does God like the smell? Because he loves meat. No, that's not true. Somebody was writing it down like, what? No, he loves the smell of the meat burning. He loves the smell of the grain because that is the scent of devotion. It smelled like honor. It smelled like worship. And so the Lord, he loved the aroma. He delighted in the smell. So welcome to Israel. But Malachi, he's here this morning because something smells a little bit funny. He's here this morning because their sacrifices, they don't smell like pure worship. They smell like trash. Look what it says. He goes, you're coming to the table and you're offering blind animals. Blind. That means no. Oh, like, what's the spiritual significance? They can't see. They're good for nothing. They're the scraps. It says they're bringing lame animals and sick animals before the Lord. And I can just imagine, right, the lady who's like, she's getting the email, you know, from the temple. And it's like, hey, it's time for the weekly sacrifice at the temple. And they're like, oh, and they pollute the table because they're like, again? We were just there. And so the guy's like, oh, we got to do this again. Are you kidding me? So, hey, you know what? Just go grab the blind one. Might as well get rid of it. It says they polluted the table. They polluted it. It's time to worship at the temple. It's time to go give God what he deserves. Are you ready? Oh, seriously? We just did this last week. Are you kidding me, God? What a charge. You know what? All right, let's at least make sure it doesn't cost too much. Grab the one that can't walk right. We were going to take it out back and shoot it anyway. Let's just bring it to the dump. I mean, to the altar. Thank you, Lord. Right? Are you getting it, friends? In their hands, the gift that they're bringing with their hands is broadcasting the feelings that they have in their heart. What a chore. What an unwelcome interruption to my life. This is contempt. And so the Lord, what does he say here? He says, where's my honor? He goes, light this on fire. Come on, light this on fire. Does that smell like devotion to you? Does this smell like the scent of honor? No. As they worship, as they're bringing their dirty worship to the Lord, you can hear their heart, right? It's broadcast. God's not like that important. It's good enough. Leftovers are good. Guys, it's just God. Why are you making this a big deal? Just make sure it doesn't cost too much. You see, we do the sacrifices of our life, and I just wonder, what do our sacrifices sound like? What do the sacrifices of your life, what do they smell like? What you're giving to the Lord, is it an aroma of pure worship? Or an aroma of begrudging worship. See, obviously we don't live in a society with sacrifices and all these things, but Paul says that our gifts of worship are our lives. Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Every part of our life, everything that we have in our being becomes the way that we honor God. And so the songs that we sing this morning, we say, God, this is for you. Our finances and the way that we prioritize God in our budget is our way of saying, God, everything we have, it's for you. The way that we make decisions, the way that we handle our sexuality, the way that we treat other people, the way that we're diligent with our time, the way we approach work and our careers. God, this is for you. I honor you. Take it. I'm yours. You are first in my life. And this becomes our worship, our expression of love, gratitude, honor, and devotion. But you see what happens, we kind of become like the Israelites that Malachi is talking about, where we go, all right, I'll worship you, God, but like, it can't affect my bottom line too much. God, I'll worship you as long as it doesn't cut too much into my free time. Because, it's not that big. God, I'll worship you, but it can't inconvenience my schedule. And God, I'll worship you, but it can't interrupt my timeline or my five-year plan. God, I'll worship you, but it can't influence my sex life. God, I'll worship you, but it can't interfere with my social life. It can't mess up my weekends. And what happens is we start to approach God with begrudging worship. And that's what Malachi is calling them out on. This is the second symptom. He says, I can tell that you're sick because you're coming to me with begrudging worship. This reveals a sick heart. They don't honor the Lord their God. And I love how God, he calls it for what it is. He doesn't just say, well, some people get it, some people don't. To each their own. He goes, no, let's call it for what it is. Is that not evil? The ability to come before God and to just, it's not that big of a deal. The ability to come with begrudging worship, is that not a symptom of a deep spiritual sickness, he says. He calls it evil. Is that not a sign of an anti-God condition that is in need of healing and transformation? Begrudging worship. And so Malachi says, how do you expect God to receive this worship? Look what he says. He goes, present that to your governor. Like, go to your governor's house, ding dong, like, hey, Mr. Governor, we had this cow. I was going to take it out back and shoot it because it's useless and it has worms and it has like one of those mad cow disease things going on. But I said, you know what? Let me not throw it out. I thought maybe I can give it to you instead. Is he going to accept that from you? Is he going to go, wow, thank you so much. You now have my favor. And if you ever need anything, I owe you one. No. And yet they expect God to respond with favor. And look how snarky Malachi gets. He goes, come on, let's go and treat him right now. Let's go make an offering right now. Let's pray for his favor in our life. Will he respond to that kind of offering with favor? No. And I love how clear God is. What does he say? Oh, that someone would shut the doors. God's not into playing church. God doesn't like to just like keep up appearances and the pageantry. And you could just imagine the priests, right, who were out here doing their thing. They're despising the Lord. They actually don't care about him. But when it's time for the sacrifices, we come now before thou, O Lord. And they're making a show of it. And God's sitting here going, would somebody close the door? Would somebody go blow out the fire? Would you stop going through the motions? He goes, you're doing it in vain. You're wasting your breath. You're wasting what's left of your dead or your blind animals' lives. I will not accept an offering from your hand. So let's pause for a moment. Let's talk here. Why? Let's think about it. Let's question the scripture. Why isn't that good enough? I mean, like, isn't half-hearted devotion, like, isn't that at least better than outright paganism? Isn't it at least something that they give God's existence a nod, that they at least acknowledge that he's there? Like, that's, come on, God, give him credit for something, right? You might think so until you realize who it is that you're dealing with. Look at the last few verses. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, oh, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Last point this morning, our worship won't work until our eyes are fixed. You see, their worship problem, the problem with their hands, it's actually a vision problem. You see, God's glory, the picture of who it is that they're dealing with, has become woefully fuzzy. God's people, their eyes are nearsighted. They have forgotten who it is that they're in covenant with. They are no longer seeing clearly who it is that has moved toward them. And so what does God do? He comes and he touches their eyes. He's going to fix their worship problem by touching their eyes, by giving them a clear picture of his glory. God says, hey, I know you despise me. I know you see worshiping me as a burden. I know that you're snorting going, oh, fine, I'll worship God. I know you're seeing that, but come with me. Look into the future. He goes, we're moving toward a future where the entire earth will honor my name as great. We're moving toward a future where I will not only be worshiped in Israel, I will be worshiped by all nations. People in every place will see me as worthy of glory. We're moving toward a future where the entire world will be in awe of the glory of the Creator. And in that day, they will all offer me pure offerings. He goes, I know you're bothered by me. I know you feel like this is an inconvenience, but we're moving toward a future where all of these regional religions and tribal deities, they will all become a thing of history, and the whole world will see me as worthy of glory, and they will bow before me as a great king. God is telling them, I am the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, whose glory demands and compels worship. And now, this is what you're bringing me? Our worship won't work until our eyes are fixed. And he gives them a glimpse of his glory, his global glory that is to come. And how will they feel when they stand before him in his glory? At the grand reveal. Do you know what I mean when I say the grand reveal? How many of you have ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss? Dude, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you've never seen Undercover Boss, here's the premise, okay? The CEO of a company, the big guy, right, who wants to know how things are going in his company, he will go undercover. He will get a lowly, you know, cash register job, or he'll work stocking boxes in the back, and he gets on the ground level, and he goes, I want to know how things really are in my company. And it's bananas. The guy will be sitting there stacking boxes, and his boss, right, his boss will be disrespecting. Come on, man, you're stupid, and what are you doing? And he's condescending, and he's just pushing him over, and he's revealing the whole time to the undercover boss that he's actually the problem. There's a culture problem. And so they disrespect the boss, and they call him names. They go, man, you would never cut it here. And do you even know what this is? And then in the last 5 minutes of the episode, whoosh, the grand reveal, right? And guys, it is worth the price of admission. You got to see this. Because sometimes they will literally start to tremble when they realize that the one that they've been dealing with is the one who had the power over all of it. And I'm sorry. And they start bumbling, right? And it's a gut punch. And essentially what they're saying is, if I only knew who I was dealing with, I wouldn't have been so casual. So I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. If I only knew who I was dealing with, I wouldn't have been so disrespectful. I wouldn't have been so passive. I wouldn't have been so rude. If I only knew who I was dealing with. And Malachi says to the people on behalf of God, if you only knew who you're dealing with, you wouldn't be so begrudging in your worship. If I only knew who I was dealing with, I wouldn't have rolled my eyes. If I only knew who I was dealing with, I wouldn't have been checking boxes. I would have been inventing more ways to show you how I love you, because even my greatest gift is inadequate, because you're deserving of it all. If we only knew who we're dealing with. When we start to see the collection of his awe-inducing attributes, we stop approaching worship as a weariness. Ugh, do I have to? We stop rolling our eyes. We're compelled to find new ways to express our gratitude. Friends, when your eyes see him for who he is, you will worship the one who is worthy of it all. You will worship the one who is worthy of it all. Friends, we're here this morning because God wants to transform your begrudging worship into beautiful worship. We're here this morning. God is speaking to us because he wants East Point Church to be a place where we are wholehearted in our devotion and commitment to him. And he will transform our begrudging, box-checking, going through the motion actions with true worship. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're just like, man, I'm not even a follower of Jesus. I'm not like that with God yet. And this is all new to me. Well, guess what, friend? God is still DTRing with you. He's still defining the relationship. He's still reaching out saying, hey, let me define this. I am your creator. I am the true high king. I am the one who has existed before the foundations of the earth, and I will exist forevermore. I am the one for whom you were created to live and love. Nice to meet you. And he's defining the relationship, and he's showing you his glory. He is showing you that he's so much bigger than the caricatures of culture. He's so much greater than the headlines on the news media. He is the one true God, and he is showing you his glory in these pages to compel you to worship the one who is worthy of it all. That the greatest thing you can do with your life is to live a life of devotion to the one true God. And he does this by showing us his glory. It's Malachi. This is fun, isn't it? We're just getting started, friends. You see, the Lord, he's compelling us to worship him by showing us his glory. And I love the way he did it, right? He says, let me show you my glory. And he gives us a prophecy of the future. He goes, I'm a great king, and all the nations and all places and everywhere will worship me. And that is a compelling picture, right? Think of the undercover boss. That is going to be a compelling moment. And yet the Lord, he gives us an even greater way to see his glory. Do you know that? If verses 13 and 14 are like high def, turn the page and he shows us his glory in QLED, crystal clarity. All of his attributes, all of his stunning glory, his grace and his greatness will soon be on display in the person of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where can I go to see the glory of God? Where can I go to see his collective beauty? Where can I go to see his matchless greatness? Where can I go to see the panorama of all that he is? In the face of Jesus Christ. All of God, he's the image of the invisible God. All of God's beauty is seen perfectly. His grace is seen perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, this is why in musical worship, we don't just sing songs that inform our mind. We use art, we use media and music and all of our creativity at our disposal to draw our hearts, to bring us to be in awe of the person of Jesus. Because when we see Jesus, we're seeing God's glory. And when we see God's glory, we will worship the one who is worthy of it all. You see, Jesus doesn't only compel us to worship the Father. He actually enables us. I skipped a verse. I don't know if you noticed, but look what it says here at the end. Malachi said this in verse 14. He said, cursed be the dude who gives God less than he deserves. Cursed be the woman who worships God in a way that is woefully inadequate for his glory. Woe to you, doomed are you. Oh, I don't want to be in your shoes on the day of the grand reveal if you are a person who has worshiped God with what is blemished. Cursed are you. Have a great Sunday. What? Now we read that, friends, and we realize he says, cursed are you, and we realize, well, then I'm cursed because I've worshiped God with what is blemished. I've brought sacrifices to God. I have offered him parts of my life that are less than worthy. And so it says, cursed are you. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Jesus made a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus came and he worshiped at the altar of his life. And every sacrifice that Jesus ever made was perfect. He perfectly honored the Father. He perfectly revered the Father. It was a perfect level of adoration. And then he makes that sacrifice for you. Eventually, he would make the ultimate sacrifice. He would literally lay down his life. He worshiped God perfectly in his life and perfectly in his death. And then he invites you to come, to follow him, and to receive his grace because pleasing sacrifices have been made on your behalf. He invites you to come and stop being cursed. Stop living a life that says, yep, I don't worship well. No, you do. Jesus worshiped for you. He invites you to come and to receive his grace. And as you come, here's the best part, he starts to transform you so that your sacrifices no longer smell, but it comes from a heart that is pure. He'll start to transform you and he'll work on your heart so that every part of your life says this, God, this is for you. You are the Lord of my life. I honor you. God, you are first. And we can start to worship that way because Jesus is transforming us so that we can worship the one who is worthy of it all. Here's how I'd like to respond this morning. We're talking about the sacrifice, right? And so we're going to take communion in a moment. If you need emblems, you can raise your hand and our ushers will give them to you. But here's what I want to do. I want us to remember the perfect sacrifice of Christ. I want us to remember that he laid down his life so that we could have life. Sacrifices have been made on your behalf. So I want you to listen to the first few lines of this song, and then we'll come back and partake together.
We want to thank you again for joining us for this week's sermon podcast. My name is Daniel, and I'm the music and creative pastor here at East Point Church. And if you were challenged, encouraged, or impacted in any way by this week's sermon, we would love to hear about it. It's your stories that encourage us in what we do, and we just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. So you can go ahead and share with us at podcast@epeaston.com. Also, make sure that you subscribe to our channel to stay up to date with the latest sermons. Have a great week.